7 tonight. We'll actually get through all of chapter 15. It's only 8 verses. Let me go ahead and read chapter 15 of Revelation. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for all righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. Well, if there's one truth that we find repeated throughout the Bible, that's that God gives warnings. God gives warnings. He gives signs before He sends His judgments. We saw this in the days of Noah. Noah preached 120 years, warning the people that judgment was coming. He was building an ark, and just the ark itself served as a sign of impending and imminent judgment that's coming. We're told over in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, concerning the judgments of God. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. And we're told over in 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul warns Timothy that in the last days, difficult or dangerous or perilous times will come. And then in verses 2 through 5, he gives what the signs and indications are that make a dangerous time. And they're dangerous because they are times in which invite the judgment of God. Sadly and unfortunately, God's warnings, His signs that He sends before His judgments are ignored by most. We saw this in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. They were ignored by those to whom the prophets were sent. God complains that He sent over and over His prophets to Israel, and they rejected and ignored Him. They rejected His Son. And so these signs, these warnings are ignored by most. They go on sinning. They go on in their rebellion to God, living securely under this sense of a false security, that they're okay, nothing bad's going to happen to them. They refuse to take correction. They live as if all the calamity that's going around them is not the consequence of their sin, as if continuing in their sin and rebellion will not bring continued and increased judgment. And then when the judgment does come, they act as if their judgments are undeserved, or they blame them on second causes, or that the judgments are out of proportion to their sin, until they're ultimately destroyed. And of course, this attitude just completely ignores the holiness of God. It ignores the sinfulness of sin. It ignores the greatness of the offense of spurning God's love and grace in siding with His enemies and joining with His enemies. you remember, we've looked over at 2 Thessalonians some because it pertains so much to these latter days, the tribulation time. That's what the issue that Paul is addressing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians. But 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, Paul says that with all the deception of wickedness, this is the Antichrist, for those who perish, why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send them upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false. See, when people have been given God's truth and they do not receive the love of the truth, but they take pleasure in their wickedness, in their ungodliness, in their worldliness, and in their various forms of godliness and false religion, then God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Notice Paul doesn't say that people stop believing. They just simply believe in what is false. They believe in a false gospel, a false Jesus, a false deliverer. They may profess the truth of Jesus Christ and hold to a form of godliness, while at the same time they're lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, etc. And they side with the beast because they love their life in this world and they want to preserve their life in this world. Well, as we come to chapter 15, we're coming to the culmination of the judgments of God. Chapters 12 and through 14 serve primarily as background information for these final judgments. Because if you remember, chapter 11 ends, verses 15 through 19 of chapter 11, ends with the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. And so there's this interruption in verses 12 through 14 to provide background information. They're 12 through 14 are preparatory for the final judgment of God. Again, God's judgments have grown more intense, more severe, more devastating, more frequent. They started out with the seal judgments, then to the trumpet judgments, now we've come to the bowl judgments. And so chapters 12 through 14 provide the reason. They provide a justification for the severity of God's final judgments. Again, we saw in chapter 12, you remember, Satan's war with God, where there was this war against God and his attempts to destroy the promised seed of the woman. And of course, Satan is still at that today. He's still attempting to destroy the promised seed of the woman. He can't destroy Jesus ultimately, but he at least tries to destroy a faith in him. He tries to substitute the true Jesus with a multitude of false Jesus. So people build their foundation on a false rock instead of the true rock. And so there's these attempts to introduce false Christs upon which people build their systems of religion on a foundation of a false Christ. And of course, the beast that's introduced in chapter 13 is the ultimate false Messiah. And then we saw in chapter 13 Satan's war with the rest of her offspring who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And there's this war that's against the believers, against those who refuse to capitulate to the beast, to the false prophet, and rather they side with Christ rather than siding with the beast. Whereas as you have others in verse 14 of chapter 13, those that the beast, the false prophet, they deceive those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform. In other words, they've been given over to a delusion to believe what is false. And so there's this massive deception, as well as the war against the true believers. And then in chapter 14, we saw the victorious 144,000, those who came off of the beast, those who did not succumb, as well as in chapter 14, seeing the consequences of for those who did succumb, who did receive the mark of the beast, who did worship the beast. So as we see, God's judgments are never random. They're not random. They're never without warning. They're never without God first bearing with a great deal of provocation from sinners. And so chapter 15 is an interlude before the implementation of the bowl judgments that we'll see in chapter 16. The scene that we're introduced to in chapter 15, the scene is in heaven. It's what's going on in heaven, which precedes the judgments on earth. Just as we saw with the seal judgments, John was shown what was going on in heaven, as well as with the trumpet judgments. Now, before the bowl judgments, he's shown the events taking place in heaven. And so, it is the time for those who have sided with the beast, as verse 10 of chapter 14 says, it is time for those that they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. So it is a full strength judgment. And as we're going to see in chapter 15, these cups, these bowls are full of the wrath of God, full to the brim. So they are full to the brim with the wrath of God, and that wrath is mixed to full strength. There is absolutely nothing lacking. It is undiluted. And so, there's a correspondence between what's occurring in chapter, or what has occurred in chapter 14, or what was seen in chapter 14, with what also is being described in chapter 15 and 16. And this just shows how John's vision here is preparatory for these judgments. For example, and we may have mentioned this last time, in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, where John sees the sea of glass and there's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, that is equivalent to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, which is the victorious 144,000. Chapters 15, 1 and 5, were the two visions. And chapter 16, actually all of chapter 16, which describes all the bowl judgments, is equal to chapter 14, 6 through 11, which describes the judgment and punishment upon those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped the beast. And so there's a correspondence here showing that John's visions are preparatory for these bowl judgments, giving the reason and the justification for not just the judgments, but the severity of the judgments. So in chapter 1, verse 15, I saw another angel in heaven. What does he mean, another angel? Well, last time we were introduced to this phrase was over in chapter 12, verse 3, where John writes, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon. So here, there's another sign in heaven in verse 1 of chapter 15. And John describes this as a great and marvelous sign. It's the only time these two words, great and marvelous, here and in verse 3 of chapter 15, the only two times where those words appear together in the New Testament. And it's very interesting when you look at that word marvelous and see how it's used in the Bible. Look over in Judges chapter 13, verse 8. If you remember, this is when Samson's parents are visited by the angel of the Lord telling them they're going to have a son. And Manoah, Samson's father, asked the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" And in verse 18 it says, "But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Now in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word used to translate wonderful here as it is marvelous in Revelation. And remember in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. The word wonderful has the connotation of incomprehensible. "Why are you asking my name?" the angel of the Lord asked Manoah. "Seeing it is wonderful." It's incomprehensible. If I were to tell you my name, and remember in the Bible, a person's name is not just a title. It's rather a description, indicator of their nature, of who they are. And he's saying, if I were to tell you my name, it would be incomprehensible to you. You would not understand it. Also over in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 3, say, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, in which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle." Now, it's not using the word marvelous there, but it's giving the idea, the conception. I'm about to tell you something that when you hear it, you will not be able to comprehend it. It will make your ears tingle. I will be telling you something that even if I told you, you won't be able to grasp it. In other words, it's beyond human comprehension. It is unknowable by natural man. It can only be known by divine revelation. And this is the nature of the sign that John is seeing. It is not only marvelous, it is great and marvelous. In other words, it makes somebody who sees it and understands it awestruck. And what is great and marvelous about this sign is the result of the angel's mission, the finishing of God's wrath. It is going to be so great, so severe, so horrible, that will be beyond anything anyone could ever imagine. And it will evoke fear in all who will be subject to them, including the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, as well as all those who have received the mark. It will be beyond the wildest, worst nightmares. And we're told that this sign consists of seven angels who had seven plagues. Literally, it's seven angels having seven plagues. It's present tense. Something there. Having continuously. They're having the assignment of inflicting these seven plagues. It's something that they have continuously had and do have. And we're told that these plagues are the last. That word last can mean either last in a series or last because they are the most extreme. As Jesus described those in Matthew 12, verse 45, about those who have a demon and the demon goes out, comes back and finds the house unoccupied. And verse 45 says, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. So they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And so it's the last, it's the most extreme, it is the worst possible. It's last because it's the most severe. But it's also last because in them the wrath of God is finished. It's fulfilled. It's completed. It's accomplished its ultimate goal. God's wrath has a goal. God's wrath is not just for the sake of wrath. It has a goal. It has a purpose. And that goal is that God's wrath will destroy all sin. If you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, Jesus concludes the explanation of it by saying, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels." It's verse 41 and 42. "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So God's wrath will destroy all sin, all sinners, all stumbling blocks, all evil. God's wrath has a purpose, and that purpose will be to punish sin, and it will be to deliver from sin, deliver the earth from sin. Now, this is not a popular conception of God today. God is wrathful. God is filled as angry, as offended. God, who is a judge, who is coming to judge. It's just too Old Testament for most people. God's Word cannot be broken. God's promises, people love God's promises for blessing, but God also has promises for judgment. And God is just as faithful to one promise as He is to the other. So God's Word cannot be broken, either to the obedient or to the disobedient. And so according to God's revealed will, His love will be on the obedient, but His wrath on the disobedient. This is true of nations, it's true of societies, it's true of individuals. This is why it's so dangerous when the disobedient, when the rebellious, when those who hate God, when those who turn from God and reject His Word and throw His Word behind their back. That's why it's so dangerous when this prevails, even within professing Christendom. Because when it prevails, it's more toxic. Because it spreads its infection by example. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And it still is. And this is a part of the gospel that sadly has become vastly ignored and even ashamed of. People don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about the reality of God's judgment. They love a God who is loving and accepting and loves anything and everything they do. But God is also a God who judges sin and will judge sin. That is an integral part of the gospel. It's the gospel that the angel preached in Revelation 14:7. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, sea and springs of water." This is the eternal gospel. That there is a God to be feared and reverenced and worshipped. But yet this is precisely the message of the gospel that Peter said, if you remember over in 2 Peter chapter 3, that mockers mock at. When they say, "Where's the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. Where's the sign of God's judgment?" Or like people told Ezekiel, "He speaks of things that are far away." No, God's judgment is a reality. And it's part of the gospel. We must tell, we must warn of the reality of God's wrath. The real consequences of a false hope and of unbelief and of a form of godliness without its power. So here John sees this great and marvelous signs, incomprehensible, just can't even wrap your mind around it unless it's revealed divinely. And it is the last plagues. And then John sees those who have been martyred under the beast. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So John has shown the martyrs killed by the beast, the false prophet. These are victorious as compared to those who are sided with the beast, who are going to be destroyed. Those who sided with the beast have purchased a false peace at the cost of their soul. These would rather have lost their life than lose their soul. And they are now at peace. Those who sided with the beast sided with a religion that allowed them to live their life in this world however they wanted, as long as they served the beast, and to serve their own lusts. Whereas the others, these, gave up their life in this world for what they knew by faith was a better kingdom. This sea of glass, remember we saw it back in chapter 4, verse 6, that was before the throne of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And we saw that this sea of glass is a separation of God from His creation. It's His transcendence, His immanence. God is separate from His creation because of His holiness, of His otherness. Now, because He's separate from His creation doesn't mean He's not involved in His creation. But He's separate from... there's an otherness to Him. There's a... He's holy. He's set apart. And John says this sea of glass was mixed with fire. There is a sea of divine judgment about to become reality. And these saints are standing on this sea of glass. This is their ultimate approach to the throne. And they're holding harps of God. That is, harps that belong to God. See, God provides the means of worshiping Him, both on earth and in heaven. He didn't leave His worship up to the imagination and the ingenuity of man's brain. God prescribes His own worship, how He is to be worshipped, and by whom He is to be worshipped. Jesus said God seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. So God prescribes how He must be worshipped. And so here, even these saints, as they are worshiping God, they're holding harps of God. They're from God. They belong to God. They're given to them specifically for the purpose of worshiping Him. God is the one who prescribes His own worship. Then verse 3, what these saints are doing. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, what is the song of Moses? What song? There have been many opinions, but without going into all of them, it seems obvious it's referring to the song of Moses that was sung by Moses and by the people of Israel after they had crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, beginning in Exodus 15:1. And I just want to point out a few verses from this. I'm not going to read the whole song of Moses, but Exodus 15:1 says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said," and then verses 1 through 6 describe how God is a mighty warrior and how God has covered the Egyptians with the Red Sea. But in verse 7 it says, "And in the greatness of your excellence you overthrow those who rise up against you." And that's precisely what God has done to those who have sided with the beast, with the false prophet, who have risen up against Him. And then also, Verse 13, in your loving kindness you have led your people, whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. And this is precisely what's happened with the victorious saints that are there before the throne. And in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is part of the song. So they sang this song of Moses that declares and extols the deliverance of God, the majesty of God, the judgment of God on His enemies, and the preservation and the keeping of His own, and His eternal reign and rule over all. And then they sang the song of the Lamb. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, of Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. You, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the song of the Lamb. It extols God's great and marvelous works, as well as His ways. Righteous and true are your ways. Great and marvelous, there's that word again, are your works. Righteous and true are your ways. His works of judgment, like the Red Sea, which caused awe and fear and reverence and amazement in all who heard of it. Remember over in Joshua chapter 2 when the spies come to spy out Jericho, and what Rahab says to the spies. Says she came to them up on the roof and said to them, Joshua 2, 8 and 9, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Well, why is this? Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, how you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So hearing these works of God, His works of judgment, just instilled fear and reverence and awe and amazement in all who heard of it. Which is why His works are great and marvelous. See, God's ways, His judgments, are righteous and true. Righteous and true are your ways. But is that what man thinks of God's ways? Is that what man thinks of God's judgments? What did the people that Ezekiel preached to say of God's ways? Way of the Lord is not right. Really? No, it's your way, O man, that's not right. That's the judgment of man, is that God's ways are not right. The world cries not fair. But righteous and true are God's ways. Why? Because they are in keeping with His righteous and holy and just nature. They are absolutely just. And the natural man cannot grasp the holiness of God, nor the sinfulness of sin, or the high crime of spurning His grace and choosing their own way. You remember what the unbelievers said about the beast over in Revelation 13, verse 4. Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Beast is nobody, nothing compared to the Lord God the Almighty, whose works are marvelous and great. Then there's a rhetorical question as part of the Song of the Lamb in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And this is a rhetorical question that has been asked throughout the Bible. And it seems like the answer is most people will not fear. Jeremiah 10:6 through 10. Jeremiah says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But, they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." So who would not fear this holy and awesome God? Not those who make their own idols. And so this true fear, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? A true fear always brings a glorifying of the name of God, exalting Him for who He is. In other words, there's a total revelation of the nature of God, of who He is. And He will be extolled, and of Jesus Christ, because this is what Paul said, remember, over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, that after Christ was through His humiliation, "Therefore also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Who would not fear, O Lord, the name that's bestowed on Jesus, that's above every name, and glorify His name? And then, within the song, there are three reasons given for fearing the Lord and glorifying His name. For you alone are holy. As He is separate, set apart, high above, highly exalted. Remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" This is reason enough for fearing and glorifying, for He alone is holy. And then secondly, He will evoke universal worship, for all the nations will come and worship before You. Over in Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 8. See what will be occurring in the millennial kingdom. Chapter 8, verse 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that persons will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations, that is Gentiles, will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It will be universal. All the nations will come and worship before you. Universal worship. Of course, this is occurring in the future at the return of Christ in the millennial kingdom. And it will be fully realized in the eternal state, because it certainly hasn't come close to happening in church history. And then the third reason that's given for fearing the Lord and glorifying His name is your righteous acts have been revealed. His righteous judgments, His judicial acts have now been revealed. They've been made visible. They are clearly seen. They're no longer just threatened, no longer just predicted. What the scoffers scoffed out, they're now experiencing the horror of it. This purging of the earth of all evil. Just like the days of Noah, they refused to see until it was too late. Until the floods came upon them. Once it was revealed, it was too late. Once the door is closed, it's too late. So, because His righteous acts have been revealed, all that has been threatened, all that has been foretold, all that has been said will come upon is now happening and is coming in a way that is just inconceivable and incomprehensible. All that has been revealed. This is reason for fearing the Lord and glorifying His name. God is glorified in His judgment. Then John sees a new vision in verse 5. After these things, again, that I looked, again indicating a new vision. I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. We saw this earlier at the blowing of the seventh trumpet over in chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes and lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. So here, the ark, the temple of God is open. We see the ark of the covenant is there. What is the ark of the covenant? Remember, the ark of the covenant was the place where God's law was kept. It's this law which those on earth have just trampled on. They've rejected, they've rebelled against, they've blatantly cast it away behind their back. They've even tried to outlaw God's law, as we have in this nation. There are now judgments of that law are now coming on those who have rejected His law. And it's coming from the temple. God is the source of these judgments. In other words, the standards of the law are now being enforced on a rebellious earth through the final judgments. What God told Israel. Israel chapter 5, or Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. Why is all this coming on them? For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account the anger of the Lord is burned against His people, and He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this His anger is not spent, but His hand is still stretched out. Well, here we're coming to the end, to where His anger will be spent in Revelation. In other words, God is telling Israel here in Isaiah, as bad as the judgments have been on you, you haven't seen anything yet. There's still more coming. The anger has not been spent. And it's all because they rejected the law of the Lord and despised His word. It is a terrible thing to despise and reject known truth. Then John sees the seven angels who had the seven plagues come out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. These are the angels of verse 1 coming out of the temple, which is the source of judgments, God's abode. And their dress indicates their righteous and divine work, a work of purification. It's a mission of divine cleansing and purging of evil. And again, God is the source of these judgments. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, that is the four living creatures that we saw over in Revelation chapter 6. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These are the seven angelic beings, or rather four living creatures, four angelic beings that were around the throne of God, are giving these seven angels these seven bowls. Seven bowls full of the wrath of God. And that word full literally means full to the brim. There is nothing left out. There is no room for any more to be added. It is not only the wrath, the cup of God's wrath mixed in full strength, but it is full to the brim. This is why this speaks of the finality of it. Listen, God's love does not nullify His justice and His holiness. God's love spurned simply brings about greater wrath. His word and worship corrupted brings about greater wrath. As the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, the old covenant, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, you're either rejecting the atonement of Christ as sufficient for salvation, or you're adding own works to it, thereby insulting the Spirit of grace. And this is what, in the context, the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were in danger of. They were in danger of going back to the Mosaic law as a means of salvation, thereby trampling underfoot the Son of God. And the same thing occurs whenever people invent a form of godliness, a different Jesus, a false Jesus, or add works to grace. They are insulting the Spirit of grace, trampling underfoot the blood of God, counting it as nothing or insufficient. And so God is faithful to His promises for judgment as well as His promises for blessing. And then John adds, who lives forever and ever. See, it is the wrath of God, and it is God who lives forever and ever. Unlike the beast, unlike the dragon, unlike the false prophet, unlike our lives in this world, unlike people's false hopes and their idols, there is an eternal God who lives forever and ever, who inflicts an eternal wrath, an eternal punishment. The fact that He lives forever and ever means that all those who are in Him are accepted by Him through Christ also live forever and ever. But it also means those who are under His wrath are under His wrath forever and ever. Then John speaks of the temple, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. In other words, the temple becomes inaccessible. Just as in Isaiah's vision over in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord high and exalted, and he says concerning the temple, says the foundations of the, verse 4 of Isaiah 6, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And what's Isaiah's response? Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here in Revelation, the temple is inaccessible. God is unapproachable until His wrath is spent. Nobody can be in the presence of a holy, angry, and offended God and survive, because our God is a consuming fire. The little prophet Nahum so little I'm having trouble finding him. Yeah, there he is. Nahum 1:6. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. That's those who are under His wrath. But then he adds in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. So no one can stand before His indignation, His wrath, which is why the temple is inapproachable. Or as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 33:14, sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? And then the answer is given in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. In other words, and who shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. See, it's those who are righteous, those who have had the righteousness of Christ, those who have stood firm and not bowed the knee to the beast. Otherwise, no one can live with the consuming fire. So the temple is inaccessible on the day of God's wrath. He cannot, because the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. His power to inflict wrath. No one is able, they don't even have the ability to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are finished. That's how terrible God's judgment is. Not even those in heaven dare approach Him. None, much less a sinner, will stand before Him. A sinner clothed in their own righteousness and own works. When the signs of God's judgment are all around us. But just as people have always done, even most within professing Christendom are scoffing. They ignore the marks and signs of God's judgment. They harden their heart to Him. They continue in their sin, in their love of the world, their pursuits of self-gratification, all of this under a professed belief in God and faith in Christ. Listen, this is a time for forsaking false hopes and forms of godliness. But most people continue in them all the more. The message of God's wrath for sin and warning people of God's wrath for sin, warning of a false security, of a false Christianity, is not unloving. It's an essential part of the gospel. The consequences of sin are real. Rejecting God and the consequences for rejecting God and His Word and His law need to be pointed out. And those consequences are real. We can't let people get away with attributing them to second causes or to looking for humanistic solutions for problems that are a result of spiritual causes of rejecting God and His Word and His law. So, close with one passage from Jeremiah 46:11. Jeremiah warns of this, looking for her own solutions. Go up to Gilgad and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain have you multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. When people multiply their own remedies, there is never any healing for them. They continue to get worse and worse. The only remedy is to be in Christ, to return to Him, to humble ourselves and to forsake our wicked ways and to embrace Him and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and return to a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ.